Now, I do not want to appear defensive. So let's understand that from the beginning. But while my brother was agonizing and wrestling and distraught, I was resting in the arms of Jesus. And I had my tunes plugged in, and the sweet sounds of praise were in my ear, and I had the opportunity to make the most of that, to rest in His grace. And He may have been very productive in the work that He was engaged in, but I was restored in that moment. And I praise God for the privilege and for the ability. And just as a footnote, years ago, Hannah and I did a lot of travel together for the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. And she said to me in the middle of this event, these events, she said, "Look it. Will you at least wait until the plane pushes back from the gate before you go to sleep? Could you let us get up into the air and get the wheels up?" But no. You're gone before we even get away from the gate. A gift of God. If I'm not driving, then the second most useful use of my time is to be with the Lord and to rest in His amazing love. Which brings me to the point of the sermon. What are you investing your life in? How do you really live your life? It says the scripture, the text that we're looking at, and I don't want to embarrass him because he's here, but thank you, Andrew, for the visual, that by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing you may have life in His name, by believing you may have life in His name. Now, yesterday, in this gigantic conundrum that Carl and I were involved in, he had the opportunity to share this information with me, which truly stunned me. He looked at some of his students' cell phones. And on a cell phone, on a smartphone, it records how much time you spend on particular applications. So if you have a smartphone, you can take it out and you can track your time spending. Here's what, and you can argue with Carl, I'm just reporting. How many hours per day do his students spend on social media? One day, 24 hours. Of that 24-hour period, how many do his students devote to social media? And the answer is?
In 4 days, the students spent 58 hours and 3 minutes, over 15 hours a day. That's not uncommon.
15 hours a day. On their phones or on their devices, probably, I mean, most likely it's a phone given their age group. 15 hours a day. Now, again, go through your numbers. 24 minus 15 leaves to sleep, to go to school, to eat, to bathe, to do everything else in the world. So I ask you, is that life? is that life. But that's I don't see those students as abnormal. I don't see them as outside of the mainstream. They're the world in which we live. They're the people who are all around us. And you may say, well, they're teenagers, they don't know any better. But beloved, my guess is that it goes right up the age ladder. And it may not be 15 hours a day that we're spending in social media or we're spending on a screen in that, but it's way more than we want to give credit for. Which brings me to the question of life. And I like this quote. I have no idea who the author is, but it hit me that it really has some power and impact. The purpose of life is to discover your gift. The work of life is to develop it. And the meaning of life is to give it away. Now, I don't know who the author is. I didn't do the research to do it. But think about it. What's the gift? Let me back up. What's the gift? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What's the gift? Jesus. Jesus is God's gift to humanity for life. So, when we come back to this quote, the purpose of your life is to discover Jesus. And the task or the work of your life is to develop His character, His likeness in us. And the meaning of life is to give Him away. To give Him away. So that's why when I saw the quote, it didn't come, I mean, I found it randomly, but I looked at it and I said, wow, I don't know who this guy is. I would bet money he was not thinking of Jesus in the moment that he wrote it, but it is truly and utterly profound that the purpose of your life is to discover Jesus, and the work is to develop Him in us, and the meaning of life is to give Him away, and that makes life. So here's my executive summary. I want to look at life. I want to look at in two letters. Wow. A sermon that has two letters. Anyway, in His name, life. The Greek is zoe, and it means life. And the interesting part of it is it's a condition of living or the state of being alive, but it especially in the Greek denotes healthiness, happiness, exuberance, energy, vitality, and the like. So my question, just as a way of tying it back, is if I'm on social media, if I'm on my phone, how much vitality is there? How much exuberance is there? Oh, yeah, well, I can comment. You know, I can like your post, and I can tweet, retweet or share your post. I can do. But how much life is there in that? And were we designed by God to sit in a seat and text and deal with that and search? And to me, that's existence. It's not living. With the whole years ago, the talking about euthanasia, one of the real questions that began to arise is that does existence mean living, or is there a purpose, and is there a quality of life that needs to be taken into account? And so human beings recognize, I mean, it's actually one of the great philosophical questions that all humanity has pondered from the beginning of time. What's the meaning of life? We've got a few answers over the course of time, and depends on your philosophical perspective. The moral life is that which is good. That's not a subjective good, by the way. That's an objective good. And it is that if you live a moral life consistent with, according to, that which is defined as good, then you will have lived a satisfying and appropriate life. There's the life of pleasure. Very, very common today. Which is basically hedonism. And everything is driven by what makes me feel good. And so the things that give me pleasure, I engage in. And so the more pleasure in my life, the more important, the more satisfying my life is. And then the third one on the hit parade is the fulfilled life. And again, it's the happy life. But this is an objective happiness. It's not a subjective, because subjective happiness comes and goes. In other words, on day one, you can be very happy because the sun is out, or you could see some turquoise. And you're very happy in that moment. But then the next day, you have to come back to Michigan. And it's white. And white may not be as appealing as turquoise. And so your happiness may have fled. But the happiness here that they're talking about is an objective happiness. It's that the whole construct of life. By the way, that was an oblique reference, and you have to talk to Jane Thompson about what that just meant. The purpose of life is to be satisfied, is to be fulfilled in that moment. And so that's the fulfilled life. And then the meaningful life is that life which is committed to doing a cause. And so whatever the cause may be, taking care of the homeless, feeding the poor, social justice, building something, engaged in something, I have a cause, and that cause consumes my life. And so my life has meaning because I can point and say my whole life was committed to fulfilling this objective, to living that cause. And then the fifth one is the finished life, which I actually threw in there because I like that. And the finished life is, it's all over. And life has meaning because I've closed the book. And I can look back and I can deal with that. And so these are some of the philosophical choices that humanity has created to define and to help us understand what is life really about. Well, into that, there's the big one, which is our focus. And that is eternal life. And in Scripture, eternal life is that mode of existence referred to in Scripture, characterized by either timelessness or endlessness, and especially by a qualitative difference from mortal existence. The eternal life that God gives to us is the ability to participate to the fullest in what He created the world and humanity to be. And so We'll get to it in a moment, but understand that this is different from what the fulfilled life, the moral life. It's a life that is absolutely grounded and satisfied in Christ, not in social media. Jesus says in John, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, we need to grasp that the gift that God has given to His people and to the church is a life of great fullness. Most of the world characterizes the church as misery. Most of the world, if you ask them what it means to live a Christian life, their answer is, thou shalt not. But Jesus didn't say, I came to thou shalt not. He said, I came that you might enjoy life to its fullest, to the depth, to the breadth, to the height of all the magnificence that God has created for us. And that life He has given to us by His death and resurrection. I give them eternal life. Never, no one shall take them out of my hand. Never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. It's John 10:28. It's the comfort of resting in what God has done that is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have this great, never-ending, abundant, satisfying, fulfilled, happy life. How? In. Preposition. Surprise, surprise. Primary preposition denoting position, fixed, in place, time, or state, and by implication, instrumentality, medially or constructively. Complex, huh? This life comes because we are in Christ, and either positionally or instrumentally. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Or again, 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do they have existence? Yes. Do they have the life that God created and intended us to enjoy? No, because that life is only found in the Son of God, in Christ Jesus. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To be in is to abide in Christ. Now, what does that mean, to abide in Christ? It means that's where you actually live. It means that's the source of your life. That's the source of your understanding. That's the power by which you do things. It means that's the center of your decision-making process. It means that there is an intimate and powerful and inescapable connection, because the branch can't do what it's supposed to do unless it's connected. Now, I don't remember if you remember this, but back in the old days, if you called tech support to find out why your computer wasn't working, the first thing that tech support asked you was, is it plugged in? They didn't ask you some complicated question about the sequence of digits and letters that you put in. They said, is it plugged in? So if you were going to exhibit, if you're going to live and enjoy the abundant life that God has created for us, then are you plugged in to Jesus? Now, think about that. The equipment, the computer or whatever it was, television, right? It does all sorts of things. But it does them, why? Because electricity flows into them through that little two- or three-pronged cord that, you know, you stick into the wall. And it's in and of itself, it still has the form. It still has the shape, it still has the screen, it still has all of the mechanical parts, but without the electricity, it's a boat anchor. Doesn't do anything. But if you abide in Jesus, you're plugged into that source of life. And so, how do I plug into that source of life? We'll get there. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way that Jesus walked, 1 John. So abiding means that the totality of my life is a resemblance of the one that I'm emulating and plugged into. What it means to abide in him is that I walk, I do, I talk, I do the same things that he does. And my life is a replication of his life. You ready? Now, this is too good to pass up, so I wrote it on the back side of your handout. So if you turn over to the back side of your handout down the bottom, there it is for you, because when I looked at the slide, I knew that not a chance that even I'm going to be able to read it. I want to be like Jesus, words of truth in my mouth to speak. I want to walk like Jesus, carefully, with holy feet. I want to see like Jesus, tenderly, with a loving heart. I want to be like Jesus, spirit-filled and set apart. I want to live like Jesus, faithful to my God above. I want to give like Jesus, not of duty, but of love. I want to pray like Jesus. Father, not my will, but thine. I want to stay like Jesus, in God's presence, all the time. If you abide in him, you walk like he walks. Philippians 2:9, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. Interestingly, this morning we were talking in Sunday school precisely about this issue. And the great challenge of all humanity is, I can do it myself. I am omnicompetent. Now, you actually believe that. And you'll put some sort of spiritual layer over the top and say, oh, no, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. But underneath it, you're really saying, no, I'll do it myself. I can handle this, Jesus. I'll give you the big things that I don't think I'm capable of, but everything else I'll take care of. And that's our underlying, that's our human nature. That's at the heart of all sin. I can do it myself. Now, we, especially those who have been in the church more than two Sundays, are adept at covering it up. And we pretend that that's not our driving force. But the reality is, beloved, that when you look at the depth of your heart, when you look at yourself honestly, all I really need is a little help occasionally from Jesus, and I'll do the rest. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes from him. And that's a gigantic transition. It is a huge place of spiritual growth. When I finally say, I can't, Lord. I can't deal with today. I can't deal with the moment. I don't want to deal with it. Because I want to be your instrument of grace in this. And it is very, very hard. And it comes 5 and 8 times a day that we come back to this point. Because we start the day and we could give it all to Jesus and say, okay, I'm going to do it today, Jesus, in your strength. And then 2 hours later, somebody cuts us off in traffic and we get ticked off and we forget that Jesus is going to do it and now I'm going to do it. And so this resting in him is a constant and never-changing battle. Romans 8, 9, and 10, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this is the essence of our life, to enjoy each moment because we are in Christ and because his name is the center of our existence. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, in that verse, where's the place of our weakness because of our pride? What word there denotes or indicates our struggle with our pride? The first word. Our pride says, I don't need salvation, I've got it under control. Our pride says, I don't need anything, I've got it all worked out. I have a plan, and I'm working my plan. And my plan will get me to the place that I want to be. I don't need salvation. There's nothing wrong with me. And in reality, seriously, you go to someone, you pick out anybody in any context. Gary was talking about the cashier in the store. Or the next time you go into a restaurant, ask your wait person, do you need salvation? And almost the unanimous answer is going to be, no, I've got it under control. If you want to throw some money my way, that'll help, but I've got life under control. I'm doing all right. You know, if I win the lottery, I'll be perfect. When you say to people, do you need to be saved? Their answer is unanimous. No. No, I'm frustrated. If I just get this fixed, if that happens, I'm in good shape. So when the scripture says salvation is in no one else, the pride problem in humanity is you're offering me something I don't need. And hence, I don't appreciate. If we come to that point of actually realizing our need for salvation, there's no other name under heaven. There's no other methodology. But all roads do not lead. I realize that that's politically incorrect. But it's simply not true. It is Satan's lie. There's only one name under heaven given among men, given among humanity or mankind or whatever that is, by which we must be saved. So, name. What's a name mean? Well, in Scripture, there's a variety of context. The first one is the status name. And so when God forms Eve, the man said, she'll be called woman. He names her. Secondly, there's the occasion name. And so the birth of the firstborn to Eve, the significant moment of fulfilling the promise of a victorious seed. What's that talking about? Cain isn't born till chapter 4, Genesis. Chapter 3, what happens? The fall, call to account, and punishment that's going to come. But in the midst of God's punishment, in the midst of God's requirements based on their sin, what does God promise? That her seed will bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent strikes his heel. And the fulfillment of that promise that this is referring to as the occasion is the birth of Cain in chapter 4. All right. The event example. Sometimes names encapsulate a whole situation. And when you read through the Old Testament, when things transpire in a particular location, they name the place to remind you that this is what happened in that place. And then the fourth one is the circumstance name. And again, this is similar to the event, but the circumstance was Isaac was named because of the attendant laughter of his parents. Remember? God came and told Sarah, the old woman, beyond her childbearing, you're going to bear a son, and she laughed. And then there's the transformation or alteration name. And these were bestowed to show that something new has entered the life of the person concerned. Jacob goes and he wrestles with God. And how does that conclusion end? Jacob's hip is put out and his name is changed. On the road to Damascus, right? Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul, okay? And then the predictive admonitory name, Isaiah's two sons were preeminent in this class. In other words, he had sons and they were given names that were going to identify what was going to happen to them in the future. That they were going to have a context. And so the names reflected what their future was going to be according to the word of God. And then the predicative and theophoric, these are all tied to the manifestation of God's grace in the life of the person. And the example is Nabal. Remember Nabal? Abigail's first husband. And Nabal was a fool. A fool. Okay. All of this leads to this. The naming of Jesus does not fit any single one of these categories. Why? Because in the naming of Jesus, you have not only status, that he was told that this was going to be his name by the angel. The name came from God, a fulfillment name, because God's purposes were to be accomplished. He was to save his people from their sin, and the prediction that Jesus will do so. In his name. You see the breadth? Do you see the scope of talking about what it means to be in Jesus' name? What's my text for that picture? Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the sovereign King, to the glory of God the Father. That comes at the end of that great hymn to Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And the conclusion of that exaltation of Jesus is that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the completion of God's plan and purpose. In his name. All right, we're done. Number one, living. And the abundant life that God has prepared for us is a life that is filled with joy and faith and hope and love. It is not found in social media, that I can guarantee you. Life is lived in the physical present. It means enjoying the food, the water, the scenes, the temperatures, the changes, the work, the rest, the sleeping on the bus, the figuring out of the problem, the writing, the drawing, the building, the creating. That life is lived in the moment, and it is an appreciation of all that is around us and all that God calls us to. And that life is there, God's gift, because in the beginning of time, in Genesis, when he created it, he didn't create life for you to sit and watch. He created life for you to do, to have dominion and to be fruitful and to multiply. That was God's purpose, and the only way you do that is to the appreciation of it, which is the joy and the faith and the hope and the love. So, there's a little self-test for you. How full are you of these? It happens only because you are in Christ, believing in his name. And in his name means that my life is centered and focused in prayer. My life is centered and focused in listening. And my life is focused in obedience. I am in Christ when I'm communicating with him and when I am listening to what he has to say and when I'm being shaped and obedient to what he asks me to do. And it comes not so much in giant things, but in the little things, in the little tiny ordinary things of life. But it's that obedience that marks my abiding in him. And it covers the whole range, the whole gamut of everything I do, more than the 15 hours a day I spend on my phone. And then the final is that it is his name. And his name encompasses all that he said and all that he did. And if I am abiding in his name, it means that I resemble him. I act like him. I do the things that he does. We have a common eye doctor in my family. And so Hannah went to see the doctor recently for her regular eye exam, and he said to her, "Do you think you look like your father or your mother?" And Hannah said, "Come on. I look like my father except for the beard." And he laughed and he said, "Oh, good. I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to tell you that if you didn't know it." And she said, "Yeah, from the cradle to this moment, it was never a moment when there was not a time that anybody thought I was not my father's daughter." My question to you is, do people see Jesus in you? Because that's more important. Amen.